Peter chapter 2. We're going to do at least another 3.5 verses here tonight. But I have a bonus section you'll see on the page there. So there's three other passages I would like to look at really quickly. So we'll look at 3.5 verses, verses 18 to 21, the first part of verse 21 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And then, time allowing, we'll go into a few more passages. So let me read this passage for you. So I want to start at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called to this purpose." And I'm going to stop it there. But all right, let's just go back to what we looked at last week, a bit of a review here. In chapter 2, verse 13, all of a sudden the topic has shifted a bit, and we're now being given some instruction and some commands on how to submit to authority, which automatically creates some problems for us. Problem number one is, in terms of human nature, do we want to submit to authority?
Nope.
No, this is contrary to kind of basic human nature. Human nature says we really don't want to be accountable to anyone, and we don't want anyone telling us what to do. That kind of sums up for a lot of folks. But we are told very clearly from verses 13 to verse 17 that the Lord's intention is that we would submit to authority. Why is God concerned about authority? Two things. Number one, he is
the authority.
The source of all authority. He himself is the authority. So if we do not learn to submit to authority, then how are we ever going to relate to God as the authority of the universe? Secondly, though, not only is the Lord the authority, but the Lord definitely designates authority and delegates authority, does he not? This is a world of human beings where human society is supposed to function with, firstly, hopefully good authority, well-practiced, well-exercised authority, and then authority that is recognized and submitted to and respected. Because by doing so, interesting things happen. Number one, society works better. Secondly, the church certainly functions better. And thirdly, when real authority is truly submitted to and respected, this is actually a bit of a powerful witness to the rebellious world saying, hey, wait a second, not everyone is fighting this. And those who are not fighting authority actually are doing quite a bit better than those who are constantly battling authority. So there's kind of the idea. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord commands us, and it's not a suggestion, it's a command, to submit to authority. What does it mean to submit to authority? Well, to recognize it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. To obey it. That's a good term there. To respect it. And when we're talking about God's own authority, that should be relatively easy. Why? Because of the nature and the character of God. Right. Whenever he exercises authority properly. In full righteousness, in full holiness, but also with compassion and also full of his love. So there's a sense in which God's authority should be something that we go, yes, that we want to submit to. And yet human beings, you know, when we're so self-absorbed as we are as sinners, that still becomes a problem because we have to deny self. Then follow Christ, which is difficult for us. However, when it comes to human authority, even though they've had authority delegated to them, do they exercise authority in the same way that God does?
No.
So, you know, our fathers always loving and understanding and fair to their children?
No.
I've been a father? No. And I kind of laugh now because my kids say, well, you know, you're treating us differently. And I go, yeah, you're two different people. You know, so I had to treat you differently. That doesn't mean that the rules changed. It just means that the application kind of adjusted as I felt That's what needed to be done. And I made mistakes, obviously. If you are a husband, and that's just a few of us here, it's a bit of a challenge as well to be able to provide leadership for your family that is on one hand effective, but on the other hand is also godly and loving. It's a bit of a challenge to get that, because that means that we're continuously self-sacrificing, and that doesn't always go well for us. If we are a wife here this evening, submitting to your husband's leadership can be a touch of a challenge at points. And if you're a child and your parents, you know, who wants to submit to their authority? When you're little kids, well, they can dominate you, it's one thing. Once you get to be teenagers and the struggle begins, and parents whom you think have no sense or logic or wisdom whatsoever at age 20 all of a sudden become geniuses at age 30. It's not that they've changed, it's that you're finally catching on to what's going on here. Anyway, the Lord commands us to submit to authority. This is still last week, and for the Lord's sake, it says. Which means what? Since he is the authority, if you don't submit to authority, you're going to struggle with submitting to him and to all the authority that's established. He's the head of all things. Everything in this universe answers to him. There is nothing that God has created and he has not created under his authority. So it's important that we talk about this. We talked last week about authority in varying levels. It talks about, you need to honor the king, and then you need to honor the governors. And with every successive step down the ladder of authority, it seems to be more difficult because they seem to be more corrupt or whatever the problem is, more removed from real power or real fairness. And yet the idea here is it's not just, you get to choose which authority you're going to submit to. Now, there's also the problem with human beings. There is what I would consider to be legitimate authority, and then there are people who try to claim fairly illegitimate authority. I mean, it doesn't take long. You're sort of a five-year-old on the schoolyard if you went to school, and a grade two kid is trying to exercise authority over you, and you're telling him to go away. Like, it doesn't work that way. But there's varying levels of authority. But there is the authority has been given a purpose we looked at last week. On one hand, they are to restrain evil on behalf of God, the ultimate authority. On the other hand, they are to promote what's right. Now, if only our authorities would do those two things, it would be much easier to function. But we are struggling nowadays because we are changing all the definitions on just about everything. And what used to be considered evil is now considered good, and what used to be considered good is now considered evil. God's will is to silence the foolish man's willful rejection of authority. He says, do good, and thereby silence the foolishness of men who are just out to be anti-authoritarian. He grew up in the 70s, remember that expression, or the 60s? Anti-authoritarianism. Anybody who's in charge, we say no to. Never trust anyone over the age of 30. Yeah, there was the magic number. Because after 30, if you came up in the 60s, 70s, you had an older brother or sister. You've heard this somewhere along the line. Be free is what those who challenge authority say. But they define free as being free from any judgment. What do people hate nowadays? Don't judge me. Yeah. Hey, if I love you, I might speak something to you and say that's wrong for your own sake.
Judge not.
Lest ye be judged. Two verses later, don't throw your pearls before swine. Somebody's judging, and you have to. Be free, but your freedom is not freedom to sin. That's what we were told. In fact, freedom, grace, is always supposed to lead us towards righteousness, holiness, not selfishness. And then we finished up last week with the idea of basically pay what you owe. If you owe dignity to people, then give them dignity. Why should we treat people with dignity? Because, believe it or not, all people are created in the image of God, imago Dei. Treat the church with agape love, the highest form of love. This is Christ's body, Christ's people. These are people who share the same grace that you have been saved by. When it comes to God himself, have holy respect, reverence, respect. Even healthy fear. Healthy fear is not, running away and hiding all the time. But healthy fear is, hey, wait a second. If I step out of line, a holy God's going to have to probably do something. Now, he forgives, and he forgives with the most amazing grace and the most amazing regularity. But I think of David and the consequences of that man's life. He's 50 years old when he has the incident with Bathsheba. From the age of 30 to 50, things are going well. From the age of 50 to 70, his whole life falls apart. To when he's 70, he's effectively completely finished. Wow. Consequences. The Lord forgave him. But he had no moral authority in his home anymore. He had no moral authority in the state anymore. It was miserable. Respect for God and support the king. And there, that's that same word for honor. It says, honor all men, honor the king. That word honor is a nice little Greek word because often that's the word for honorarium. Honorarium is what?
Money.
Money. Yeah. Support the king financially. In other words, what did Jesus say? Don't pay your taxes if you think he's not a fit ruler. I've heard a lot of evangelicals try that trick and it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Support the king financially. All right, so we're going to go into verses 18 to 21a this evening. I looked at this, I thought, man, this is going to make a great sermon. I got to preach this at some point in time. So I got 4 points figured out here. There's obviously a social standing shift that happens here. Up until this point in time, I think we've been talking basically to free men. Now we're going to shift and talk to another segment of society in that part kind of the world, and that is to slaves, and in particular, domestic slaves. We'll talk a lot about that. That makes this awkward. In fact, there's an awful lot of people who really, really resent that the scripture does not speak strongly against slavery and condemn it, and rather that it seems to use slavery to express certain things that God wants us to know. The idea is that all slavery should be scribbled out of the scripture. Social standing, there's a shift here. We're going to speak to those who are slaves. 4 things. Number one, there's a command that comes from God to the slaves when it comes to authority. And God's not going to allow conditions. Hey, if you give me a command, I'm going to say yes, but under what conditions can I opt in or opt out? And there's a command given and there's no conditions allowed. Secondly, we're going to look at the whole idea of what God's will and desire is, and that when it comes to us, God's will and desire is that we would be gloriously enduring. I don't know if you've ever heard of those two ideas together, gloriously enduring. Enduring sounds like just a lot of work and sweat and misery, but gloriously enduring. The third thing we want to look at is that there's a difference between consequences that come from doing the wrong thing, and God honoring consciousness. If you are suffering for God honoring consciousness, that's one thing. If you're suffering for consequences of the wrong things you've done, that's very different. And the fourth thing we want to look at is, what is God's purpose for us? And I would say that his purpose for us is that his glory would increase. By the way, what is the purpose of our creation? We are created in the image of God, but the purpose for our creation is that we might increase God's glory, bring Him glory. So there's the thing, and then we're going to have the bonus round if we have time tonight. 1 Timothy 6, Colossians 4, and Philemon. And Philemon only has the single chapter. So let's go back here to page 2 on the notes, and let's go to the command. The removal of conditions. Whenever I hear that term, removal of conditions, I think of a real estate sale. You buy something, and you set a bunch of conditions usually, and if those conditions can be met by both the buyer and the seller, at some point in time they remove conditions, and that sort of ratifies the contract. In this case, God's going to give a command, and he's going to remove the conditions that we would like to set on the command. So look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, wouldn't you like to be able to say, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but if they're not reasonable, then that's a conditional exception. That's not what it says. Let's start with that word servants. So in the Greek, doulos or douloi is the typical word for servant. This is another word for servant, but this has the word house in it. So these are servants that serve, they're household servants in the household of somebody. Still servants, nothing much changes. And do you realize that in the ancient Roman Empire, at least a third of the empire were slaves? Basically, whenever Rome would come in and conquer another country, and they did that for two reasons. Number one, they needed the finances, because when to conquer a country, you can empty out its treasury, or you can get them to pay you, you know, a royalty every year, or to get slaves. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, before they destroyed Jerusalem, they actually, you know, worked their way through the province of Judea, where Jerusalem was located. What they did is they sure shipped back a whole lot of slaves, Jewish slaves, to Rome. And in fact, in the space of just a couple of years, they imported 250,000 Jewish slaves. If you think of the Colosseum in Rome, you should think of two things. Number one, that was built with money that was looted from the temple treasury. And secondly, that was built with the sweat and the blood of Jewish slaves. Now, you've got to think of some of the world's greatest architectural monuments, the pyramids. A lot of those are built with the blood and sweat of Jewish slaves. The Colosseum, the blood and sweat of Jewish slaves. Very interesting to think about that. But in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of slaves. Because if you were not Roman by citizenship, or if you had not bought your freedom, chances are you were going to become a slave. Why? Because there wasn't really much of an opportunity to work outside of those two things. And it was actually, this might sound strange, it was more common for a freed man to die of hunger and exposure than it was for a slave to die of hunger and exposure. Why? Because somebody was concerned about the interest of the slaves. They were worth something. Free men actually weren't worth anything, and there was no social safety net, and you could be totally free and starving and dying because of the cold. So a third of the empire were slaves. And again, Scripture neither promotes slavery, nor does it condemn slavery. But what it advocates, and that's interesting, is that you transform slavery by transforming both slaves and slave owners. Change their mindset and their affections and whom they submit themselves to in terms of authority, and you will change around slavery. Do you know many of the slaves of the Roman Empire were some of the most educated and trusted and valuable members of households? It was common to have lawyers and doctors and accountants and managers and teachers as slaves. Often, you know, capable slaves were educated by their masters because then they provided much better service to them. We think nowadays, because of our definitions and our experiences with slavery as sort of the most uneducated, menial position individuals, that was not the case. In the Roman world, there were menial positions, but almost every doctor was a slave. Almost every teacher was a slave. One of the things that was interesting, too, is that the majority of converts in the church were slaves. Because the gospel appealed, the gospel of freedom and personhood. See, one of the things was that slaves in that time were not people. They were non-persons. And they were property. The gospel says you are not only a person, but you are a person in Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling you and an adopted child of God. All of a sudden, you have status. You can see the appeal that would have come in the ancient world. The majority of converts to Christ were probably slaves. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about slavery. Ephesians 6 talks about slavery. Colossians 3 talks about slavery. Titus 2 talks about slavery. Here we talk about slavery. Why? There's a lot of slaves in the church. And how were they to function? So we have a command here to be in subjection to, which has the idea of obedience, and more than that, that you would also be fully respecting of your masters. Now, again, a lot of people consider Christianity nowadays that they think it should be much more politically revolutionary. But that's not what's really happening here. It is revolutionary, but it is revolutionary in terms of the spirit of an individual, in terms of the life of an individual. All right. The word there, to be submissive, really has the idea of get in line. It's like a sergeant in front of his troops, and he blows the whistle or gives the command, and they all line up. They know exactly their place, and they get in place. It has the idea of you need to respect this fully. If you go back to verse 17 of what we looked at last week, it says, you know, here's this idea of honor the brotherhood and fear God. Yeah, that's actually the same word for respect that's here too. But the word for masters is an interesting word here. You ever heard of the word despot?
Yes. Yes.
Positive word, negative word. He's such a delightful despot. Is that how we... We don't tend to express it that way, do we? Oh, you're a despot. Which means what? You're a completely power-hungry, dominating individual. Well, in this case, the word for masters is despot. And believe it or not, Jesus is referred to at some point in time. Not that he's an evil despot, but he actually has full...
Authority,
yeah. So there's this sense here in which the command is this. You need to be subject to, you need to line, get in line, and you need to fully respect the authority that masters have over slaves. And you're saying to yourself, this is going to be uncomfortable. Well, yeah. Have you ever had a job yet where there wasn't aspects of it that were uncomfortable? I mean, if you're your own boss, then... The problem is then you deal with customers, and they're uncomfortable. Or you deal with the government, and they're uncomfortable. Or whoever you deal with, they're all uncomfortable. So I can see people reading this, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and they're thinking, well, okay, to a decent master, yes. To a master who is unfair and cruel, no. And it immediately says, not only, and that's emphasized here, to those who are good and gentle. I'm not sure how many people would have thought of that as a slave master, the first description of him in that world. And there must have been some. We do know that some households, even though there was a master and slaves, actually functioned like a family, and there was a loving relationship that went both ways. But, you know, how many good and gentle masters would there have been? They'd probably have been in the minority, I would guess. On the other hand, we would say the ones who would be unreasonable, I like that word, that's just kind of a difficult, uncaring, unfeeling, whatever the case may be. But you need to be this way also to those who are unreasonable. I like that word for unreasonable. If you know something about medicine, have you ever heard of scoliosis? What is scoliosis? We think of the spine, and we think of what? All twisted up. That's the word here. Some masters have scoliosis, not of the spine, but of their moral character and their sense of authority. It's an interesting word here. They're perverse. That, to be twisted is to be perverse. And certainly there must have been a few of those, especially in that culture. If slaves aren't persons... I mean, this is a culture where a father could beat his son to death and face no penalty for it. For a second, let's just turn to Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5. Not only is Peter being instructed by the Holy Spirit to say these things, this comes throughout the scripture. So here's Paul writing. Slaves, verse 5 of chapter 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now there's the good thing. You know what? When it comes to human slavery, all they can actually dominate is your flesh. They cannot dominate your soul. Yeah. And do so with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. In other words, the way that you submit to Christ is the way that Christian slaves need to submit to their masters. Now that sets the bar pretty high, does it not?
Yes.
For sure. Not by way of eye service, I like that. Not just when others are watching. As men pleasers, In other words, not just when the boss is looking, then all of a sudden you put on the activity and the flurry of work, but as slaves of
Christ.
Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. You notice that he keeps building that idea? With good will render service as to the Lord. He's pushing this. But he's pushing this because this is exceptionally hard for human beings. Even redeemed slaves would struggle with this. And not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now this is revolutionary in that culture. Because you are saying that God is equally the God of slaves as he is the God of the wealthy and the powerful. And he shall repay exactly what they have earned or what they have gotten. Now look at this next verse. If you want to talk about socially revolutionary, the next verse is socially revolutionary. And masters, nobody ever gave suggestions or orders. This is also a command. The only suggestions you ever got was, if you want to get good production out of your slave, give them the incentive of this, that when you die, should they still be alive, they will be set free. That was the big incentive, because slaves could not draw wages, slaves could not own property or hold property. The only thing a slave could hope for is he gave his master excellent service, and the master would write in the will someday, and when I die, so-and-so gets set free. Well, there's your problem. If you were in a decent household where you were getting well fed and well cared for, being set free may not have been your best option. Anyway, and masters, do the same things to them. Whoa! What are you doing? You are rendering service to your slaves as if you were rendering it unto the Lord. You are not doing it by way of eye service as men pleasers. You recognize that you have a sincerity of connection to Jesus, and you have a sincerity of connection to these people. What has just happened to the slaves in your household? They have been elevated to the status of
sons.
Not only persons, but children of brothers and sisters in Christ. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Now, as much as people say, hey, the Bible should be much tougher on being anti-slavery, you do realize what the scripture says to slave owners. You're going to take apart slavery how? By changing the relationship between the master and the slave to a relationship of brother to brother.
And I think, too, here, we're dealing so different with our mindset of
yes.
the stereotypical slave and master,
right.
white, cotton.
Yeah.
You know, it's that problem, too.
Now, the colonial slavery that started back in the 16th century was quite different than what's going
yes.
on here.
But we don't, as a society,
no, we can't
don't
because we don't understand context or history, which
That's
is
right.
our problem. But anyway, you can see the issue here. There is a command given to masters regarding slaves. Kind of an interesting thing we've got here. We're on to page 3 now. That's verse 18. The second one is God's will and God's desire. Well, for this finds favor. Okay, let's stop right there with that phrase. If you read just that phrase, you just stop there, for this finds favor. Now, if you notice that the finds is italicized, that's because they supplied that, because they're trying to make sense in English out of this. If you find favor with somebody, what do you tend to think?
They like you.
They're happy with you.
Where did it come from? Why have you got favor with this individual? You did something to earn this favor. Or this good standing. You've done the right thing, you've done it the right way, you've done it long enough. It would be the sense of You have found favor, but you have done something to earn that favor. The first thing I'm going to tell you is I wish they would not have translated this favor, because the word is charis. And the word charis is grace. We talk about favor when it comes to grace, but we always talk about it in terms of its being deserved favor or undeserved favor. Absolutely, completely, 200% unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor from God and from God alone on the basis of God's own choice. What are we talking about? This, and the this is emphatic. What is the this? Proper respect and submission to the authority of the master. This is God extends grace. Now, this whole idea of this finds favor. Do you remember back in Genesis when we were introduced to Noah, and it talks about Noah being a righteous man who found favor with God? I have heard people tell me, see, that proves that people are not totally depraved. Because there are some righteous ones who in and of themselves were good enough that they found favor with God. That's still a bad translation in the English from Genesis. The idea is that God extended grace to Noah. Because grace is something only God can extend and we can never earn, and we know it's realized and paid for in Christ Jesus. But it's the idea that God is extending a kindness and a blessing and a hope and, you know, whatever goodness he wants to extend to us, but it's all on the basis of grace. For in this is grace, is how you'd probably be a better translation. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, what does that mean?
Well, your conscience is the right and wrong aspect of your soul, your spirit.
Another way to translate this would be to shift that word a little bit. If for a consciousness of God. Conscience, we tend to think of, the right or wrong. But consciousness of God. If you are aware of God. Aware of God what? Submit to authority. I mean, that's what the context would have to be here. If you are conscious that that is what the Lord expects you to do, the Lord will extend grace to a person who bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. You might ask yourself, okay, it's one thing for God to command me to submit to authority, and even authority that's not working well, that's not going to be in my favor. How am I going to bear up again? Where am I going to find the strength and the endurance? Who's going to protect me? Who's got my interests at heart? I mean, that's the first thing we think, because we're all me, me, me. Well, who's going to protect you? The God who extends undeserved favor is the God who is going to extend grace in this scenario. And in this scenario, perhaps we would define grace as protection or extraordinary strength or being able to do something that you couldn't do before, an extraordinary ability. To respond in love. You remember what Jesus said, you've been told to love your friends and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies, you're going to. How? That's not part of me. That's not my wiring package. That's not part of my thinking. They've treated me badly. God will extend favor. When a person who is conscious of what he expects is willing to suffer unjustly for God's sake and to endure under the sorrows. Now, here comes a question. I've heard a lot of churches, a lot of teachers say things like this. It brings the Lord the most joy when we are happy. Or, God wants you happy.
Happy in Him.
Mm-hmm. Why couldn't we find a church like that? I'm looking. Or, I'm a child of God, therefore I should face no difficulties. Can anything of any value or any possible use come out of difficulty and suffering? And if you're truly involved in difficulty and suffering, you will get to that point at some point. You'll say, what is the point? Lord, either strike me down or deliver me. Yeah, well, there's a sense here in which, and we're going to get to this in verse 21, but does God have a purpose in allowing us to endure hardship, persecution, suffering, pain? We have a hard time buying into this. Yeah. There's a number of passages that address this, but I just want the whole thing of God's purpose for us might be to take us through suffering with His grace. And let's go back to that expression that Paul used. Paul said, you know, I had this thorn in the flesh. Everybody has guessed at what the thorn in the flesh is. You know, some people say it was Paul's blindness. Some people say it was disease. I'm rather convinced it was a relational problem, whatever the case may be. This was really troubling Paul. And he said, I prayed earnestly 3 times for the Lord to remove it. And what was God's answer?
The grace.
Why did Paul go through the difficulty? Why didn't God just either remove the difficulty or remove Paul out of the difficulty? Because those would be our 2 choices. How to deal with this. And yet the Lord in His wisdom took Paul straight through the middle of the difficulty and said, you're going to learn something about my grace. And my grace is going to be sufficient. Now this is fine to say this when you're not in the midst of the difficulty. This is great abstractly. It becomes a touch more difficult when you are feeling in the midst of the pressure. The pain, and the persecution, and the affliction, and the suffering. How does God deal with His enemies? Does He simply remove His people away, put distance between us and His enemies? Does He simply pull the enemies out? Those would be our 2 choices again. Either put some distance in there, or just get rid of them, Lord. You ever notice how the Lord actually defeats His enemies? He defeats them by letting them do their worst at points and by giving His people sufficient grace, extraordinary divine help, so that as His people are going through a situation which should absolutely crush them and dishearten them and wreck them, they are going through in the grace of God, in the help of God, in the strengthening of God. And they come out the other side. And not only has the enemy been defeated, because you've gone right through the middle. And not only have you not collapsed, but the Lord has sustained you, which is an amazing faith-building exercise. But is there any greater way for God to increase His glory than to walk His children through the midst of the fire?
It's bigger.
But the Lord extends grace so that His children will go into the teeth of the enemy, right through the enemy, and come out the other side. The enemy is defeated, the child of God is built up, and the glory of God is magnified. Interesting perspective, isn't it? But before we get there, let's go back to verse 20. Here we go, the idea of consequences versus God honoring consciousness. So that's where I was saying this idea of, you know, you're conscious of God. You're conscious of who he is. You're conscious of his sovereignty. You're conscious of the fact that there are enemies of God. You're conscious of the fact that he actually magnifies his glory by taking you through and using you to defeat the enemy. Which is kind of an interesting thing. With all the strength and help that you will ever need, because the grace is sufficient. This is all great theory, by the way. It's just a tad more challenging when you're in the midst of the battle. And all of a sudden it says, for what credit is there? Verse 20. Consequences versus God-honoring consciousness. Let's talk about consequences first. This is what we've got here. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated if you endure it with patience? There is only one useful aspect that can come out of that. And that would be what? If you are going through consequences, can you actually learn something?
Yes.
Yes. I so wish that we could learn about sinfulness by theory and righteousness and holiness and God-pleasing by practical experience. However, it does seem to be that we tend to understand God in terms of righteousness and pleasing him by theory and sin by practical application, which is very sad. In other words, why do we have to learn the hard way? But can you at least learn? Consequences are a good thing when they teach us, don't do that. So there is a measure of usefulness in consequences if we learn something from them. The problem is you probably deal with people, and I deal with people, when you say, how many consequences are you going to have to actually endure before you get some of this? What credit is there? If you are simply suffering for the sake of consequences, where's the credit? There's no credit. It's consequences. On the other hand, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it. Now, I want to be able to complain bitterly in the midst of the smallest outings and points. But there's this sense of, and patiently endure it. What does it say? Do you notice all of a sudden we've got a repeat of what was at the beginning of verse 19, ends verse 20? But if you do what's right and you suffer and you patiently endure it, this gains grace from God. This whole idea of grace from God is a big deal in this passage. Why? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, what does it talk about? What can separate us from the love of God?
Nothing.
Nothing. Heights, depths, all kinds of opposition. Why? Because God's love to us is an extension of his grace to us. God's grace to us is an extension of his love to us, too. I mean, you can go either way with this one. But God does not extend his love because we have earned it or deserve it. He loves us because he is a God of love and he extends love. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? On one hand, consequences are one thing. We actually want to avoid consequences. But is it telling us here that we should avoid suffering for doing the right thing? It's not telling us that at all. What is it telling us instead? If you suffer for doing the right thing and patiently endure it, what will the Lord apply into your situation?
Grace.
grace takes many forms. Extra strength, extra patience, extra forgiveness that you extend. That you yourself extend grace.
More than a conqueror.
Ah, through him. Who strengthens me? There you go. You see how this stuff all ties together? That's one of the wondrous things about the scripture, since it has basically one author and 66 human helpers. But the idea is consistent running through here. You find grace with God not so you can live an easier life, here comes the shock, but so that you can live the challenging life and bring glory to God by walking in his grace. Living in his grace, being strengthened by his grace. Yeah, this finds favor with God. Oh, that translation. Grace. And ready for verse 21? For you have been called for this purpose. God's purpose for us is that his glory might be manifest, displayed, exalted, lifted up. But inevitably, what brings him glory? Not an easy life for us. Rather, a life that is lived supernaturally by grace. So that we stand up to everything the enemy. Every day, the Lord delights in gloriously defeating his enemies. You ever stop to think that the way that we respond to the difficulties of life is how God is gloriously defeating his enemies? You ever stop to think that God is demonstrating his glory by defeating his enemies, by strengthening us so that we go through everything they can throw at us? That is actually a way that the Lord glorifies himself, reveals his glory, allows us to display his glory. Because is that what we're created for? But it requires a pretty much a 180 turn of thinking in our minds. Because how many of us don't think at all costs I am going to avoid trouble, persecution, taking heat for doing the right thing? And instead, I will just go below the radar, exist quietly. That's not the intention of God. The intention of God is to make you phenomenally strong and resilient and enduring in the power and the help and the strength and the grace that only he can offer. And by doing so, defeat his enemies, display his glory. Let's look at a couple of verses here. So we're talking here about this whole idea of slavery and what the scripture says about it. Let us go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just the first two verses of that chapter. Does the Lord have a purpose for slavery? Or will he use it as a means to an end? 1 Timothy 6. Okay, all who are under the yoke as slaves. So who are we talking to here? Slaves. And there's lots of them in the church, the majority. Are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, but only if they are good and gentle and reasonable masters. No, it doesn't say that. So this is Paul. We looked at what Peter says. Here's the Holy Spirit, the consistency of Scripture. Are to regard their own masters. Now, it doesn't say every master. There's still some type of proper authority structure here. As worthy of all honor. In other words, we are, even though people are disrespectful to us and treat us as if we have no value, and do not seem to recognize that there is one God who will hold us all to account, even though we are treated that way, that does not give us the license then to treat them back that way. And that is a basic human thought. You do this to me, you've just given me permission to do this to you. Except we have a Lord that's greater than us. That's why we have to deny self. We are to treat them as worthy of all honor for two reasons. Number one, so that the name of God will not be spoken against. In other words, if you have a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God, then you can't respond like just a run-of-the-mill sinner. You need to respond according to the name of your God. Secondly, so that our doctrine will not be spoken against. What does the world want to say about Christians? You are no different than us. Now, when it comes to our basic natures, no, we are no different than you. That is our problem. We all come from that same good flawed stock. But to be in Christ, a new creation in Christ, made alive in Jesus Christ, to have the Holy Spirit in residence in us, leading us and guiding us, to have minds that have been renewed by the Word of God, to have the grace of God to strengthen us and help us and keep us. That idea of endurance, the grace of God is so strong that it doesn't matter how big the problems are, He can keep us in the challenge and struggle. So that our doctrine, so that the gospel will not be spoken against. When we are dealing with unfair employers, or unfair people in the family, or unfair whoever it is, does our sense of well-being override the honor of the name of the Lord and or the honor of the doctrine of what the gospel teaches? It does if we do not believe in discipleship that says, deny self. I'm starting to realize that I need to tell myself that about every 5 minutes or more. Because it's shocking how quickly self raises its ugly little head and says, look after self. Protect me. Honor me, whatever the case is. Those, the second verse here, those who have believers as their masters. Now, if you've got unbelievers as your master, it's going to be a challenge. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them. See, here's the problem again. I am free in Christ. It's for freedom that Christ set me free, Galatians. But does it set me free to be disrespectful? No. Why must we not be disrespectful? Because they are brothers. Oh. And we must serve them all the less. No. We must serve them all the... In other words, a Christian slave with a Christian master should be producing much better service. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Benefit would be new creations of Christ. Receivers of grace. Receivers of love. Those who have been given the ability to believe. What are we? Because those who... And we share this with the slaves, share it with the master. Therefore, they need to treat them with more respect. And guess what? The master needs to treat the slave the same way. So how would the relationships have changed between slaves and masters in a Christian household? Man, they are no longer non-persons and property. They are now brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you get rid of slavery? How do we resolve any of the problems? In Christ. Because He changes everything. He changes every dynamic. He changes every way of thinking. He changes every way of seeing the world, the worldview. He just changes it all. Which is good, because He is God the Son, to whom everything has been given. That's a good place to be in Christ. Why? Because now you are in the the place of being connected to the one who has it all. Second passage, let's look at Colossians 4. As I said, the scripture is revolutionary in the sense that it not only addresses slaves, but it addresses masters. Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Whoa. And then my favorite one is going to be the last one we're going to close on here. Philemon. Do you remember the story of Philemon? Who is Philemon by status? He would be considered a slave. But he has another status. He's not a slave who's with his master anymore. Where is Philemon?
Oh,
he's a runaway slave. Now, in most of the world, runaway slaves basically have signed their own death warrants. Who does Philemon by just pure chance?
You can say luck.
Yeah. If luck was a name for God, then I guess we could do that, but it's not. By the sovereignty of God, this runaway slave happens to cross paths with Paul while Paul is in prison. Would a slave who is under a death warrant actually want to hang around a prison? Around authority figures? There's all kinds of interesting dynamics in this thing. But the Lord draws Onesimus, and Onesimus is led to Christ through Paul, through the Holy Spirit working through Paul. And Onesimus and Paul begin that relationship of not a Jewish rabbi and a runaway slave, but two brothers in Christ. Verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you. Now he's talking to who? To Philemon, who is the owner of Onesimus, who is a believer. But Onesimus has run away. But lo and behold, the Lord has brought Onesimus in his running away, in his prodigalness, to Christ. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Now, Paul knows Philemon. In fact, Paul says, Philemon, you are one of my children as well, because the Lord used me to bring you to him. For my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul didn't have any physical children, but boy, he had a lot of kids. I like this word. Onesimus means useful. Who was formerly useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. Now we're talking about a runaway slave who, by all of Roman law, deserves death. A Jewish apostle who is under house arrest awaiting trial in front of Caesar. And a free man who's a believer in Christ. It's an interesting dynamic here. Look at how Paul is going to teach in a way, again, to put another spin on the whole idea of slavery and mastership. I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. What does that tell you about the relationship between Paul and Onesimus here? This is close. Now, I also think that he knows Philemon well enough that he's giving him a little bit of a twist. That arm is getting a little higher up between the shoulder blades here, but that's okay. Sometimes he do it. I have sent him back to you, he's sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. This is real family dynamic discussion going on here. With the idea, he says, basically saying, I know how much you love me, Philemon. And I know how much you would have liked to have been there to minister to me. But guess what? The Lord sent me your runaway slave. And everything that you wanted to do, Philemon, Onesimus, has been doing. In my imprisonment for the gospel. gospel, here we have that idea again of how is the Lord glorifying himself? By taking Paul right through the middle. Now, he's under house arrest. This is the good part. He's actually in prison for 5 years. It starts off with that, he goes back to Jerusalem with that gift for the starving Christians there. It creates a riot because they think he's too much of a Gentile lover and that he is profaning the temple. So he ends up the first 2, almost 3 years under imprisonment. First under, is it Agrippa first? Festus first, and then Agrippa. You can correct me on this, I might be wrong. Those two guys. And then from there, he realizes he's getting nowhere, so he makes an appeal to Caesar. Which means he gets onto, you know, a ship as a prisoner, and of course it sinks. And he spends the winter on Malta, but he's still a prisoner at this point in time. Finally, he gets to Rome to enjoy the privilege of being able to provide his own prison, his own house, and look after himself and feed all of the Praetorian Guard that are his jailers. And he's chained to one of them for 24 hours a day for 2 years. And this is all because he does what? He faithfully proclaims the gospel. And more than that, he goes in love to Jerusalem to bring a gift that he spent the better part of 2 years raising from all the Gentile churches to show that the Gentiles are actually the brothers of the Jews. And what do they accuse him of? You've snuck a Gentile into the temple. Like everything he's tried to do, the enemy has tried to subvert. But without your consent, I don't want to do anything. I hear a wise aunt or a wise uncle or a wise parent speaking to a child here. But without your consent, I don't want to do anything. So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. He is. Every parent should be reading this. This is. But of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you could have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it. But I love this last line. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well.
Twisting the arm.
This is the most personal of letters. This is called convincing someone. How many levels of convincing have we got in here? But it's glorious. But what is he saying? Don't look at this from the world's eyes. Look at this from the eyes of God and the work of Christ and the lordship of Christ. And realize that, you know, we're kind of back to this idea, what somebody meant for evil, the Lord in his sovereignty has worked for. And maybe be an example of what does it look like for a Christian slave master to deal with a Christian slave. Inasmuch as people say the scripture does not forbid slavery, the scripture at no point ever endorses the way that most human beings treat slaves. Not at all. But instead of simply addressing the surface, the Word of God addresses the heart issue in this and says what the gospel can transform, what Jesus can transform, what the Father has decided and then put into place, let that be the way that you relate to one another, even in terms of slaves and masters. Yeah, an amazing letter to Philemon. I just thought, you know, there's some good passages that connect to this whole thing, all the bonus stuff here at the end. All right, questions, comments?